Our Sunday school class, let's go ahead and get the book of Revelation opened, and let's go to chapter 17, Revelation chapter 17. And here in this chapter is a religious system that is connected to the Antichrist, or the beast as he's called. And of course the beast is, he's assisted by the false prophet. And beginning in this chapter, chapter 17, John describes the Lord's step-by-step victory over the beast and his kingdom. In chapter 17 here, the religious system is judged. In chapter 18, the political and economic system fall victim. And then, of course, finally in chapter 19, the Lord himself returns to earth in just all-out war. Satan is cast into a bottomless pit, and the beast and the false prophet are both cast alive into the lake of fire. And upon all this, Christ establishes his kingdom. We're told about the duration of such in Revelation chapter 20. Now, when we get into the chapter here of chapter 17, we're gonna see it's speaking of an idolatrous religious system that is spoken of as a mystery, and it causes John to marvel. And the evidence that the Lord speaks against her is whoredom. She's called a harlot. And it speaks of her adulteries and her fornications, and all that's used throughout the scriptures to show an unholy mixture of truth and error that always results either in destruction or damnation. And the point is that it's just not outright heathenism by profession that's spoken of here in Revelation chapter 17. It's a system, and as such is called a great whore, that committed fornication and adultery, which speaks of at least a profession that has to be made. And of course, the profession isn't matched by our political ways and our corrupt doctrine. And I want to make sure you get a hold of this at the outset, because there's some things that's going to be said that it's not going to be really understood unless we get this down. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was often charged by the prophets of the Lord for being guilty of adultery. And that wasn't speaking of adultery in the physical sense, although that was probably true throughout the land. This was adultery that God was condemning in the spiritual sense. That is, they were guilty of being unfaithful to the Lord. They forsook the truth. They began to get involved in idolatry and the worship of false gods, and began to court false prophets. Jeremiah was amazed by all this. Jeremiah talked about these false prophets who lied, and he said that my people love to have it so. They went out looking for liars to lie to them, and then they congregated to hear these liars lie to them. Since by profession, Israel, of course, would claim to be the Lord's people, and yet in their lives and in their works, they're unfaithful. Jeremiah, along with the other prophets that were sent of God, preached against them as an adulterous nation. Matter of fact, in order to illustrate this, God took one of his prophets, the prophet Hosea, and commanded him to go marry a harlot. And he went and married her, and of course the harlot's name is Gomer. And as he marries her, you know, God is going to use the actions of that prophet to illustrate some things to the nation of Israel that they were guilty of, and use his obedience in marrying this harlot named Gomer. God uses his obedience to testify against their disobedience. His faithfulness to do what God told him to do is used against their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so he marries this harlot, and you can just imagine the people are laughing and making fun, and they're thinking, you know, what is this fool thinking? You know, here's a preacher, he's gone down there, he's married a harlot. And then they have their first child, and God names their first child. And the child's name is Jezreel, meaning scattered by God. And then they have another child, and they name that child No Mercy. And I imagine by about that time, all the people of Israel have ceased to laugh. And they're wondering about, you know, what's going on here? Why is he naming his children these names? And then he has another child, and he names that one, You're Not My People. Not My People. And so he's able to get his point across. He's able to preach his message that God sent him to preach, and he never even opens his mouth. He names his children what God told him to, And the people knew where they stood in God's sight by the names of his children. And the first step in getting that point across was he married a harlot. Now, it's because there existed a profession that God would describe their unfaithfulness as adultery and harlotry. And this system of mystery Babylon that we'll read about this morning in Revelation 17 is a religious harlot. And in other chapters, she's guilty of fornication and adultery, showing that at least there has to be a profession that is connected to the truth. Now, Baalism in the Old Testament, if you'll remember, was coming down through the Zidonians and the Phoenician Baal worship, and all that came down. It was a mixture, and at least as it was presented there through Ahab and his wife Jezebel, it was presented as a mixture of paganism with Judaism. And that's why Elijah was forced to ask the question, how long halt ye between two opinions? They were what we call fence straddlers. They had a little bit of this religion, a little bit of that religion there, and they were middle of the road, they thought, and they didn't want to choose sides. And the prophet Elijah came along, and he made them choose sides. He said, if Baal's God, serve him. And if Jehovah's God, serve him, but you got to get off the fence. And when the fire of God fell, and Jehovah showed that he was indeed the true God of heaven and earth, then what they did is they went down the river, and they had them a false prophet killing revival. And they got rid of those guys. They baptized them, and they didn't pull them back out. They were drowned. And it's like Moses coming down from the mount. He's received the law of God. He comes down. The people are there. They're guilty of playing the wrong music. They have stripped themselves nude. They're running around naked. They're bearing the shame of their nakedness, dancing around a golden calf. And what they're doing towards that false god is they're attributing the right things about the right God to the wrong God. They've mixed up the message. They've mixed up the music. They've mixed up the cultures. They've just got involved in heathenism. And yet they're talking about that golden calf being the God that delivered them out of Egypt. And they're demanding that it be worshipped there. And so Moses comes down off the hill there and he says, who's on the Lord's side? And he draws the line in the dirt because he's saying, you can't mix all this up. You have to make up your mind. You're either going to serve the God that brought you out of Egypt, or you're going to serve that golden calf there. You're either going to get involved in all this stuff you're involved in, or you're going to separate yourself from those ways of Egypt, and you're going to be my people. And Moses asked the question, who's on the Lord's side, you know? And of course, those that weren't on the Lord's side, they get destroyed, just like what happened with Elijah. That's kind of preaching I like, you know. Who's on the Lord's side? Get over here or I'll kill you. And that's what they do. The people cross the line and they line up with God. And all that there is just, you know, to show us that God is serious about his people not being caught up in all this foolishness, all this religious things of the world. The world has its counterfeits, and Mystery Babylon certainly is one of them. Now, as Jesus spoke about future deception in Matthew chapter 24, he warned that many would come in his name. So that's what you're looking for. You know, the old, you know, saying, you know, well, they believe in Jesus. At least they believe in Jesus. You know, that's not going to hold any water. It sounds nice. Hey, you're going to get a grade A with everyone else, you know, except for the Lord. Everybody's going to pat you on the head and the back and say, well, I like his philosophy or her philosophy. They're real nice, real sweet, you know, and yet in God's book, you're gullible and you're vulnerable and you're ready for deceit. You're gonna fall prey to some liar. And God says when it comes to deception, the problem is that people are willing accomplices. Just like Jeremiah said about the lying prophets. He said, my people love to have it so. And when someone gets taken into a lie and they just start falling in line with the liars, it's because they've got a wicked heart. And they want to be lied to. They want to be deceived. People don't want to draw lines in the dirt and say, who's on the Lord's side? And people don't want to choose. Naturally, people want to get on the middle of the fence there and say, everybody is okay. Nobody is wrong. We all just have different opinions. There is no right. There is no wrong. And that's not at all the truth. That's not the way you're going to follow Jesus Christ. You're going to have to make some choices. And in making those choices, you're going to have to cross some lines. You're going to have to let your colors show. It's going to have to be known where you stand when it comes to truth. And once you make a stand for the truth, you are making a stand against error. and false doctrine. And so, as everyone, you know, was looking to just be, you know, liked, appreciated, you know, as long as they believe in Jesus, Jesus said, the deceivers are going to come to you in my name. So you've got to be on your toes. The Lord doesn't want you to be gullible. He doesn't want you to be easily deceived. Now, he warned people about folks deceiving about his coming, saying, look over here he is, look over there he's coming. And he said it's not going to be that way at all. Now, my point is the deception is around him. It's in his name. And they're false prophets. They're pointing men in the wrong direction. They're looking for his appearing. And so just having the Christian profession and speaking the name of Jesus, that is not the litmus test for truth and what's error. Now, this is a religious, adulterous harlot that causes John to marvel. And it shows that there's much more going on here than just what meets the eye. It speaks of Babylon, but Babylon, biblically speaking, is a country, not a city. And this mystery, Babylon, like we're going to see in just a second, this is a city. And there's a mystery. And even John is bewildered by what's going on here. And he has to have it all interpreted to him and explained. So here's a city that's involved in trying to mix truth with error. She's guilty of being a religious institution while at the same time being a governmental power who's involved with a lot of shady deals with many national leaders. She professes to be invincible. Chapter 18, she says, I sit a queen and shall see no sorrow. That's her profession. That's in chapter 18. She's political. She's involved in wars. She's guilty of martyrs, the martyrs of the Christian church. She's connected to a golden cup. You'll see all that in Revelation chapter 17. Her colors are identified as scarlet and purple. And she's connected directly to the beast, to the Antichrist. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, remember we covered this in weeks past as the prophecy spake of the Antichrist in the last 7 years there. It talks about the people of the prince that shall come. And as he makes that prophecy of the people of the prince that shall come, he begins to prophesy about the destruction of Jerusalem, the city of God there, that where he's chosen to put his name. And as he makes that prophecy about the people that came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem, there's no need for anyone to guess. There's no need for any speculation. It's a matter from where we're at today of just kind of going back and reviewing the records of what happened, you know, 1900 years ago. Just trying to find out what took place during then. Who were those people that came to Jerusalem and turned her upside down in 70 AD? Those people were Rome. It was the Roman government that came in there and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And talking about the prince that shall come, being the Antichrist now, it says the people of the prince that shall come are going to be the ones that do it. So we know this. We know that this man has Assyrian ties. We know that this man is, he's got Jewish ties, talking about he doesn't regard the God of his fathers. We know that therefore he's a Moabite, and at the same time, we understand that he has ties to Rome. He has ties to Rome. He's connected to Rome. The Antichrist is. Now, in this system of Rome, Mystery Babylon, we're looking for a city. That's Rome. And she's religious now. She's a harlot. There's a mixture of truth and error. But there's no separation of church and state. She is connected to wine. She's guilty of seeking to put the truths of Christianity in the name of Christ into the category of paganism. She is she's built upon seven mountains there, and has the blood of the saints and the martyrs on her hands. She's connected to a golden cup, which is connected to blasphemy. And of the city there that's built upon seven mountains, keep in mind throughout history, there is a city that is always referred to as the city upon seven hills or the city upon seven mountains. And it's consistent. It's the city of Rome. Talking about Rome. So a lot of folks trying to avoid giving offense will try to make this pagan Rome. But pagan Rome won't do. John is writing 96 AD. He's wondering with great admiration at this mystery here that is a harlot. Now, he doesn't have to wonder about pagan Rome. Remember, he is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He's already suffering at the hands of pagan Rome. He's seen a lot of his kinsmen die because of what he's preached and taught at the hands of pagan Rome. And it's just going to get worse. But third century, you understand, Rome takes a different turn. And Rome becomes a religious city. And she still is today. Now, to identify Mystery Babylon, honestly, is not guesswork. It's not guesswork. Someone says, "What, you know, all these things you've listed, that's just too easy. It can't be that easy." Brethren, keep in mind that we are in the book of Revelation. And the purpose of the book is to show us some things. The purpose that God has written this book is to reveal truths. And He's not trying to hide them. He's not trying to cover them up in some apocalyptic, you know, hidden meaning there where nobody can understand it like some people would have you believe. Before we get into chapter 17, let's look one chapter over. Look at chapter 18. Chapter 18 and look at verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1. And he says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she hath saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." And I want you to notice there in verse 4. In verse 4, the Lord says, for His people to come out of her. For His people to come out of her. So the Lord has some people in this idolatrous, adulterous system of error and blasphemy. And what He says is He wants His people out. He wants them to come out. Now, if the words of Revelation chapter 17 are just symbolic and hidden and apocalyptic and impossible to be understood, how are God's people supposed to know how to get out of this system and what to get out of? God has written in a way to where any Christian in any century will know this system isn't right and I need to get out of it. I need to exit. Now, of who this system is and how she's represented today, there's no doubt. There's one institution that would be associated with the name of Christ. It's connected to the blasphemous cup, associated with wine, colors being scarlet and purple, has the blood of saints and martyrs on her hands, professes to sit a queen. And she's associated with the Queen of Heaven, and also professes she shall see no sorrow. And that, of course, that institution has no separation of church and state, meaning her religious head is also a governmental head. She has a governmental leader that is recognized by other nations in the world and has some of the Lord's people deceived into being a part of that mess. There's only one institution that meets the bill there. And of course that institution is spread throughout the world. It's rooted and situated as a city there throughout the peoples of the nations there. And Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 is Roman Catholicism. And I know that is the sin today. To criticize someone's faith. And people want to take this thing personal, but this thing's much older than anybody in this room is, or anybody listening to my voice is. I have people that are relatives of mine, they're in this church. I have relatives that are in this church. I love them. I love them, and I'd like to see them get out. Some of them, I believe they're saved. At least that's their testimony. They're saved, and yet for some reason they're still involved in that system. So I realize there are saved Catholics, just like in any kind of group and any other cult. I mean that. You've got some folks that are deceived. And they have a testimony at one time to have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that's salvation. If they've believed on Christ, they're saved. But let me say this. As far as they're being saved Catholics, I readily admit that there are folks that are saved. They're in the Catholic Church. But let me add, they didn't get saved by the teaching of their church. Because their church doesn't teach the plan of salvation. Their church teaches about joining their church and staying in their church. And their church's idea of propagation is having babies. That's the idea. You don't win someone to Christ. You have big families and you keep doing that. Now I'm all for big families. I'm not saying anything against that. I'm just saying that ain't the way you build the Christian church. The way you build the Christian church is you're out there preaching the truth and giving them the gospel, and people are coming to Christ through faith, and they're being saved, and then they're following the Lord and believer's baptism after they've been saved, and they're hooking up with a local body, and all for the purpose of propagation and the furtherance of the gospel. That's what it's all about. But now understand that that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. Now, as far as the present doctrine of this institution today, they teach that in the Mass, which they insist is a continual sacrifice of Christ. That is, every time the Mass is offered, Christ is being sacrificed again. That's what they insist. He's being sacrificed. It's a continual sacrifice. In the Mass, the wine, which their wine is fermented liquor. It's not grape juice as the Bible wine. They teach that in the Mass, that the wine becomes the blood of Christ, actually. The wine becomes the blood of Christ. The priest announces his blessing over it there and says a few magical words, and presto, bring on, there it is. It's the blood of Christ. And then they teach that the wafer becomes the flesh of Christ when the priest pronounces his blessing over it. And so their members receive Christ by drinking his blood and eating his flesh, by drinking the wine and eating the wafer. And that's how you receive Christ. Now, the priest, you know, is supposed to have the power to do this thing. But here's the thing. If the priest did have the power to turn that wine into the blood of Christ, you'd be forbidden to drink it before the law was given, under the law, and in Acts 15, after the law, under grace. You're not allowed to have anything to do with blood. And you say, well, now, wait a second now. Jesus Christ, he talks about, you know, in John chapter 6, about his blood, and talks about his flesh and being received and all that. But in so doing, he's obviously teaching the truth of his incarnation, his descension down from heaven. He is teaching the truth about the blood atonement and his sufferings for them, and those truths being received by faith, personally appropriated to their life. That's what he's talking about. Someone says, well, we have the Lord's Supper. What's the difference? What's the difference? I mean, you got to be kidding. I mean, there's all kinds of differences between the Catholic Mass and the Lord's Supper. The two are not the same at all. We observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. That's the idea behind the whole communion service. It is in remembrance of Christ. We don't believe we're eating His actual flesh. We don't teach that we're drinking His actual blood. And there's a reason why we don't. We got to understand that when He commenced the observation of the Lord's Supper, and He began to break that bread, and He said, take, eat, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. As he began to break that bread there, we understand that those disciples were not eating the literal flesh of Christ, the literal body of Christ. How do we know? Because the literal body of Christ was right there in front of them breaking that bread. Everything that was instituted right there was designed by God to represent, to be symbolic, an act, an outward show of our faith. I believe Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. I believe that in His flesh He died for my sins, that He was wounded for my transgressions. When I take part of the Lord's Supper, that's what I'm saying. When I drink the grape juice there, the wine, the new wine, when I drink that, I am commemorating to others, before others, my faith that His blood is my resting place. That is where I rest as far as my atonement is concerned. I'm justified by His blood. His blood was shed for me. That's what I'm commemorating there in the Lord's Supper. I'm not believing I'm actually receiving Christ by eating that piece of bread and drinking that grape juice. That's all done in remembrance of Him. And I do that because I've already received Christ. I received Jesus Christ by faith. And so there's a world of difference between the Lord's Supper and communion and what's known as the Mass. Now, the historical record against Roman Catholicism is incriminating. I mean, her history is pretty dark. Matter of fact, there's a certain period called the Dark Ages, of which she's very much responsible for. You're talking about the hardest, darkest time in human history. And that's largely because of the Roman Catholic Church. The prophetical record of the Roman Catholic Church is incriminating. I mean, we're in Revelation chapter 17, and we're showing you all these things that the record speaks of her about. And then we look at her doctrine and practices today, and as far as today is concerned, there may not be any dark ages, so to speak, like what you had in what's called the Middle Ages because of the Catholic Church. But the doctrine of infant baptism and Mary's being the queen of heaven and the lighting of candles for the dead and the praying to dead saints and the position of the Pope as the holy vicar of Christ on earth, all those things are nothing short of blasphemy. They're all blasphemy. And you can know somebody, you know, we all know those good Catholic folks, they're good, hey, they're good. You know, they're good, sweet people, you know. And then you talk to them about these things that their church believes and hey, I don't believe that. That's what they'll say. I don't know where you get all this stuff from. Listen, folks, we can read their books. we can look at their teachings. And if you find two or three good Catholic folks, you know, that don't agree with the teachings of their church, believe me, that does not absolve their church from the blasphemous doctrines that it holds to. And if you ever go to the third world countries where those folks are kept in ignorance and oppressed through that religious institution, you'll realize it ain't like just right here in good old Scott County where everybody's trying to blend in. I mean, they're very much militant about what they believe as the Catholic Church and other nations in the world, whereas in America, they're trying just to get along. They're trying just to, you know, just to blend in and be one of the guys, you know. Now, you look at this thing and you see the descriptions that's given here. The selling of indulgences as far as her practices, the position of nuns, the celibacy of priests, the praying of the rosary. You know what that is. All those things I just mentioned, those all have their roots in paganism. Straight out paganism and witchcraft. And what they do is they just go into a culture and they absorb the culture into their teachings and make it part of their teaching. So when they went into areas there where voodoo was being practiced, they picked up the practices of voodooism and such. And so associated with her are descriptions of harlotry, adultery, fornication, and all that. We know what that describes. That describes sexual sins. In the last few years here, you know, you've had thousands of people coming forward for being molested by their priest. And, you know, I know that in the context, what this is talking about there, I know also it's talking about the wine of her fornication, and you're able to see between the lines there that she's associated with wine, and again, talks about her vine's not like our vine, and her rock's not like our rock, and Deuteronomy chapter 32, there's a lot of things you can just see right through the lines who it's talking about. But here we're talking about a system that is described with the filth of sexual sins. And we're living in a day and time where people are coming out by the droves and talking about how they've been manipulated and molested, taken advantage of and abused, and you don't hear about any of these birds going to prison. There's always a large financial settlement that takes place, and the people are hushed because they're good members of their church. And you know what happens? Those men don't even get put out of their ministry. They just get moved to another area of the world and start over. And they're perverts. They're perverts. And it's wickedness. It's gross wickedness. And people want to turn their head because they don't want to give offense. But folks, it's wicked. I don't care. You say, well, there's been Protestant preachers and Baptist preachers that's been guilty of that. I understand that. And when that happens, we deal with them. We deal with it. And you know, if somebody's guilty of that, I don't care if it is a Baptist preacher. They ought to go to jail. They ought to go to jail. It ought not just be a large financial institution. You wouldn't have, listen, if you had a Baptist preacher in this town that got caught with some of the stuff that these folks have been accused of, you wouldn't have all these Baptist churches banding together and giving that family a large financial settlement. We'd all be saying, hang that rascal, he's guilty. We'd be on the victim's side because that's where we line up as far as this stuff goes. But not this system here. Now listen, you've got a state church religion here, a state church religion. And understand that, the word Catholic doesn't get used until the 3rd century. That's our 3rd century. And it's used there in a letter. One of the saints there is writing, and he's speaking of the church as a whole. He's not referring to any particular denomination. He's speaking of all Christians everywhere. But at that point from his letter, that title gets picked up, starts getting used to identify the official state church religion. And from the other Christian believers who were organizing under much more modest and humble means, they were coming together there. They were distinct from the state church religion. Now, how that all operated was this. In 325 AD, an establishment got going there that brought Christians from underground catacombs and hiding and secretly meeting in house churches and what have you. And they were brought out and they were given special privileges and special rights under Constantine. And because there were special rights that were included in being a Christian there, what you have is you have folks that weren't Christians. They weren't genuinely born again. They were coming into the Christian faith for political means. And they never had been converted. So for all their pagan religion that they'd been observing for all that time, they were just bringing it with them. They were bringing all their practices right in there with them there. And so what takes place there, Constantine, people talk, well, I don't know if he's a Christian or not as far as history is concerned, you know. And the fact is that he gets sprinkled on his deathbed. That's supposed to be his conversion. So it of course, seemed like he never understood what real conversion was, but this is the one that brought all this about. Constantine did. And this state church religion's recognized there's a political advantage to being Christian. Different pagans and heathens are coming into the so-called Christian church. And at the same time, you've got a group of believers that are not going to be associated with all that's going on there. They're not going to be involved in the state church. It has a head that's a visible political hierarchy, and they're not going to be a part of all that stuff. They're not going to enjoy the favor of the world, so to speak. That's the way they did it. That was their initial conviction, that if the world hated Jesus Christ, it's not supposed to open the doors for us and roll out the red carpet for us and put us on thrones and give us political favors. There was a lot of Christians during that time, according to John Fox's Book of Martyrs, that thought actually that the millennial kingdom had been established. They had been under such torture and persecution, they thought, boy, here comes the ushering in of Christ's kingdom. They didn't understand all that was going on. They were confused by the beating they had been taken. You had a lot of other Christians said, this isn't of God, this isn't right. And they came out, they separated themselves from this. And so the state church, to distinguish itself above those Christians that came out and were separate and began to preach against the idolatrous practices of the state church, the state church has distinguished itself by saying, this is the one true church Jesus Christ founded. And that was supposed to be the established church at that time. And then, of course, they took on with them the promise that Christ had made. The gates of hell shall not prevail against this church. In other words, we're the one church. We're the true bride. We're the queen. And we shall see no sorrow. And professed invincibility. Now, you read a lot of church histories, they're going to start off with a false claim that we're all Catholics, that we all came out of the Catholic Church, but that's not true. There were Christians that were never a part of that group. They didn't want to be a part of that favor of the world, like they said. And you had others who, you know, each time something else came in, you had folks that would get out. I mean, they bring in different things like, you know, the position of the Pope. Once they ordain the position of the Pope and they say, he's our leader, he's the head of this church. When they establish that, you have believers saying, oh, I'm not going to be a part of this. This isn't right. And then they begin to bring in, you know, infant baptism and the incense and the praying to the dead. And all these different things begin to get adopted, you know, steps at a time. And as each thing gets passed, you have different believers coming out saying, well, that's it. I'm not going to be a part of that. And you have folks coming out the whole time, even before the Reformation, even before there was such a thing called Protestantism, you had believers that were coming out of that organization saying, no way, this thing's not of God. Now, the stance against the Pope and Catholicism, that's your heritage if you're a Christian. Your heritage is those that have stood against him, the heritage of Anabaptists and the Waldensians and the Lutherans and the Anglicans and the Presbyterians and the Methodists. It's a position of both the Calvinists and the Arminians. They could agree on this, you know. And that was something they could get together on. And the Church of Rome was Mystery Babylon, and the Antichrist, they believed one of them was going to be one of the popes. Now, here's what Martin Luther said. He said, quote, "We're of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist. Personally, I declare I owe no more allegiance to him than I owe to the Antichrist." Here's what Thomas Cranmer, now Luther, of course, you know, the Lutherans get started out from him when he comes out of the Catholic Church. Thomas Cranmer, who was of the Anglicans, he said this, quote, "Wherefore it followeth Rome to be the seat of the Antichrist and the Pope to be the very Antichrist himself, a fact I can prove by the Scriptures, the writings of many other writers, and make strong reasons to prove this." Here's what John Wesley said. John Wesley, of course, he's the Wesleyan Methodist and everything. Here's what he said, quote, "He, the Pope, is in the emphatical sense the man of sin. He increases all manner of sin above measure. He is too properly styled the son of perdition, as he has caused the deaths of numberless multitudes of both his own followers and those who oppose him, and has exalted himself above all that is called God, claiming the highest power and the highest honors that belong to God alone." That's John Wesley. Now there's others that are just known for standing against Rome and the priesthood and the Pope, such as Wycliffe, Latimer, Ridley, the great William Tyndale, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, George Mueller, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and the list goes on and on. But nowadays it's politically incorrect to be so blunt and to be forthright, but you know, really, I mean, you got to blaze us with all that stuff. That stuff doesn't dictate to us. We can't allow the world to tell us what's Christian and what's not. You're not doing anybody any favors by acting like there's no difference. You're not doing anybody any favors by acting like, hey, we're all the same, as long as you believe in Jesus. You're not helping folks that are in that system. You know what the Lord said? He wants them out. He wants them out. Now, you can't change the prophetical record of the Word of God, although a lot have tried. And you can't change history, although that's been tried too. But here's what I believe. I believe that the Roman Catholic Church embodies all the elements of this world religion here in Revelation chapter 17, but that the spirit and the system of Mystery Babylon certainly been around even before Catholicism was. And the thing's been working even before that thing got set up. Now, this woman is believed to be, you know, represented by the Lord here. Speaks of that woman in Matthew 13. The woman that hides the leaven there in the meal and does it for the purpose of corruption till all is leavened. But the roots of all this pertaining to Mystery Babylon is going to be seen as early as Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. And we won't have time to get into all that this morning, but that's Babel. And that predates Roman Catholicism by about 4,000 years. So the things that Roman Catholicism teaches right now, you're going to find has its roots, I mean, 4,000 years almost before Christ, Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. And we'll look at some of that stuff. But looking at things from the Phoenician Baal worship involving the worship of the sun, that's brought into the state church and is now even part of our doctrine and system. These things predate Catholicism, but the spirit behind all this is one and the same. And there's a great contrast the Lord would have us to see here in Revelation chapter 17. And the contrast here is over in Revelation 19, he's going to talk about his bride. And here in Revelation 17, he's talking about the bride of Satan, or the bride of the Antichrist here. This is Mystery Babylon. Now, the bride of Christ is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. And here's what he says. Paul says, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The Lord, in representing His church, guides His apostle to write about her as a chaste virgin. And then, again, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now, the church of the Lord Jesus, through His blood and the water of the Word and the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is given to us, is described as being dressed in fine linen, white and clean, as being a chaste virgin, as being without spot and wrinkle and holy and without blemish. But this woman that's connected to the beast in Revelation chapter 17, she's said to be a great whore. Revelation 17 verse 1. And this is as far as we'll make this morning. Verse 1. "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And the key words to point out there in that verse or I will show unto thee. And I say those are key words because who this woman is, it's what we want to know, it's what we need to know, and she's described here, and her judgment's described here because that through John, the Lord wants us to know these things. Again, the purpose of the book is to reveal, not to cover up and hide. And so God speaks in a way that anybody in any age can be able to identify who Mystery Babylon is. And watch how it's defined for us in the passage here real quick, and then I'm through. As John sees this great whore, she's called in verse 1, and she's called a woman there in verse 3. On down in verse 18, the woman is called that great city. All right, so we don't have to wonder, you know, what's meant by all that, what's meant by a woman here. The Bible says plainly she's a city. Then John sees the woman upon many waters. That's verse 1. And if you're wondering what the waters are, on down in verse 15, look down in verse 15, it says the waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we don't have to wonder what's meant by the waters there. You got a city that's over many nations, peoples, and all different languages. Then John sees the woman on a beast. That's in verse 3. And we all know the woman's a city over many peoples now. Now what's meant by this beast? Who is this beast? Well, it says in verse 8, this is the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. So this is not the false prophet there. This is the Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13. Then John sees seven heads. That's spoken of in verse 3 and also again in verse 7. And again, immediately in the text, we're told what the seven heads are. They're seven mountains. That's verse 9. And then John is told that the seven mountains also are representative of seven kings. That's in verse 10. So you have seven heads in the text. And you wonder, I wonder what's up with that. Well, you don't have to wonder. It's explained. The seven heads are seven mountains, which also represent seven kings. No guesswork. You just have to believe what it says. Amen. Then John sees 10 horns mentioned in verse 7. And down in verse 12, we're plainly told the 10 horns are 10 kings. So you see, nothing's left to speculation. The Bible interprets the Bible. And if something in the text carries no explanation with it, it's because no explanation's needed. It's literal. And it's to be literally believed. If representation is used or symbols used, the explanation is given. And it's given so we'll know. We'll know. And you can put your head in the sand and say, I still don't know. Well, that's because you're not believing what you're reading. There's no doubt who this system is. There's no doubt who she is. And we have responsibility. The Bible says that as we are stewards of the mysteries of God, this mystery here is Mystery Babylon. And God expects us as stewards. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. When God commits something to your trust, He wants you to be honest about it. He wants you to be truthful about it. He wants you to be faithful with it. And here's a mystery that's committed to our trust. The revelation of such right there. And God expects us to be very open with who it is. You don't have to back down from the truth. You got the readings of the scriptures right there in your corner. You don't have to be mean and ugly. It's not personal. This is a system that is the enemy of God and the Bible and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our duty is to be faithful and stand against it. All right, we'll stop right there and have a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank You, Lord, for the light of Your Word. And Lord God, we pray that You'll help us this morning to be faithful with what we know. And God, to help those that are caught in the system. And Lord God, to be a light to them. Lord, help us to have the right spirit as we go about to be a witness. And Father, for those that have heard by the radio, we pray, God, that You'll take the things that have been said. You'll use them, Lord God, for the edification of the saints. And Lord, if anyone's listened that doesn't understand all this yet, Lord God, we pray that You'll give them the boldness and the courage to ask questions. And God, I pray that You'll help us, Lord God, to help others. Father, we want to thank You that through the new birth and the blood of Jesus Christ, we're part of the true church. God, it's not the Baptist church. It's not any other denomination. The true church is every saved man, woman, boy, and girl. And by the baptism of the Spirit into the death of Christ and His resurrection, we are made members of Christ's body. Lord, we're very thankful for our position in the body. And God, we just pray that You'll help us to function in the body as we're supposed to be faithful. To remember, Lord God, that our head is not some political figure down here on earth. That our head is seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all principalities and powers, and that all things are going to be subject to His feet. He's our King. He's our Lord. He's our Savior, our great High Priest. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for him. We pray, Lord God, in his name that today you'll, again, go before us into the preaching part of the meeting. You'll help us, Lord God, to honor him by preaching the truth and standing together, Lord, with one heart and one mind. And Lord, may there be no schism or division or distraction in the body. We pray, Lord God, the word of God be not bound. We pray, Lord God, to have free course among us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's have some fellowship.